Some time ago, about a year and a half, I think it was, that I spoke here on about three words that strike fear into the heart of many men. Some assembly required. And today, I'd like to speak about a one-word topic that strikes fear not only into the hearts of men, but also into the hearts of many women. And that is change. Change. How many people like change? See your hands? Oh, there are somebody back there is really brave. Most people don't like change. We don't like change because it's no small task usually. It involves something that we like to become comfortable with or that we like to hold on to, and it's just a challenge for us to make those changes. So whether those changes come at home or at work or in church or anywhere else that we have, I'd ask you to get up and change seats right now, but I know that would make you too uncomfortable, so I won't do that. And I was reflecting again, I should have told Jackie we needed to do this. We're sitting in the same place that we always do when we come up here. Not good for my message today, babe. So at any rate, I asked to consider that this is one of the greatest fears that people have is to change, and especially if part of the change is unknown. And it's astonishing the change that we see in the New Testament, right after Pentecost in Acts 2, when the disciples are dramatically changed, where 12 ordinary, unsophisticated men, disciples of Jesus, changed and grew into extraordinary men and the apostles of God and Christ. And they boldly preached the mission, went on the mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God all over the world, even to their own deaths. So this afternoon I want to focus on how we need to tap into that same source to affect the change that God wants to see in us, because we are called to change. I want to start with a summary of a short little story. It's an allegory, really. Some of you may be familiar with it. But I have two quotes that I want to share with you before we get started. Okay, here are the two quotes. From A.J. Cronin first, a 20th century Scottish author, quote, "Life is no straight and easy corridor along which we travel free and unhampered, but a maze of passages through which we must seek our way, lost and confused, now and again checked in a blind alley. But always, if we have faith, a door will open for us, not perhaps the one that we ourselves would have thought of, but one that will ultimately prove good." And the second, from Robert Burns, another Scottish poet, but from the 18th century, said that the best laid schemes of mice and men often go astray. Now, I've said that particular adage and heard that all my life, except that I've always heard it as the best laid plans, and so I stumble over that sometimes when I get to the schemes part. Not as articulate as some of your young people who came up and spoke to us about the camp, and they did a very fine job, very articulate, and we look forward to hearing more from you in the future on that. The story that I want to share with you, though, is titled, "Who Moved My Cheese?" Now, I don't know if any of you have read the book, Who Moved My Cheese? Just ask. Has anybody read it? No? Okay, we've got a couple. This particular book was written by Spencer Johnson, who, along with Ken Blanchard, wrote a series of short books beginning with The One-Minute Manager. Probably more of you are more familiar with The One-Minute Manager. And let me read from the introduction to the book by Ken Blanchard. And he writes, and I'm taking a little bit of liberty in paraphrasing some of this, so it's not exactly word for word. But he says, "Who Moved My Cheese is a story about change that takes place in a maze where four characters look for cheese. Cheese being a metaphor for what we want to have in life, whether it's a job or a relationship or money or recognition or spiritual peace or anything that we think would make us happy. The maze in the story represents where you spend time looking for what you want. It can be an organization you work in, it can be a community that you live in, relationships in your life, even your spiritual home, the church in which you worship." So there are four parts here, as you can see on the screen. this little story is about two little mice and two little people. Imaginary, of course, about the same size as the mouse. And they are in this situation where they want cheese. There we go. Who moved my cheese? That's the book. Here we go. Parts of all of us. So the simple and the complex, this is a little bit about the story itself and the characters. The four imaginary characters are depicted in this story are the mice, Sniff and Scurry, and the little people, that is Him and Haw. And they're intended to represent simple and complex parts of ourselves, regardless of our age or gender or race or nationality. And sometimes we may act like Sniff, who sniffs out change early, or like Scurry, who scurries into action, or Him, who denies and resists change as he fears it will lead to something worse, or Haw, who learns how to adapt in time when he sees change leading to something better. Whatever parts of us we choose to use, we all share something in common, a need to find our way in our maze and succeed in changing times. So a long time ago, in a land far away, these four little creatures, two human types and two mice, were put into a situation where they could find cheese in a maze. Every day they would get up, they'd put on their running shoes and their jogging suits and go running through the maze trying to find cheese. Sometimes they found it, sometimes they didn't. They'd find a little here, a little there. Sometimes they just didn't find anything at all. But eventually they discovered Cheese Station C. Cheese Station C was like heaven. It had good cheese. It had a big supply of cheese. Everything they wanted was right there in Cheese Station, I should say, number C. And so they were really settled in. The two mice every day would run, and they were faster than the little human beings. And so they'd rush to the Cheese Station and eat, and then the little people would come along and they would do their part, but they weren't as fast, and they had that, of course, much smarter and much higher intellect, and they were able to think about things instead of the mice are just, they know where the cheese is, they're going and getting it. Well, one day they showed up, all four of them, and there was no cheese at Cheese Station C. And so we learn how these four characters respond to finding that their cheese was no longer where it was supposed to be. Sniff and Scurry, the two little mice, well, they got it right up with their small little brains. You know, they're just looking for food. They went running into the maze and sniffing, and finally found cheese. Not right away. They went into a lot of dead ends as well. But they found a new cheese station, Cheese Station Inn. And it had wonderful cheese. But Him and Haw, more like you and me, I suspect, stayed back thinking that this cheese has always been here. This is the place where the cheese is supposed to be. This is my cheese. It's owed to me. I deserve it. It's mine. They can't take it away. But I'm going to sit here and wait until the cheese comes back. I'm not going to change and go out into that maze again. We did that before, and we ended up in blind alleys, and had to turn around and come back out, and it was a lot of work. And we didn't find cheese until we finally found Cheese Station C. And it was good here. We deserved it. We want to hold on to it. And Him just continued to be that way. Haw finally, as he was getting kind of weak, not having eaten for some time, decided that it would be better to have cheese or to hunt for cheese because having cheese makes you happy. Excuse me. And he found out and discovered, and these little clips that I'm going to show you here of this writing is what Haw scribbled on the walls around his colorful little piece of cheese to leave messages and show insight into the things that he had learned, and then later to leave messages for Him, who he hoped would come along and join him. But the more important your cheese is to you, the more you want to hold on to it. And that's what they started out doing. I'll get this one the right way. And Haw decided if you don't change, you can become extinct. He said, we can sit around here, Him, and just wait for cheese, but cheese never comes, we're going to die. I'm not willing to die. I'm going to face my fears. I'm going to go out into that maze again. Because I'm not going to let my fear hold me back. Because what would you do if you weren't afraid is the question that he was asking himself. What is it that I would do if I wasn't afraid to go back into that maze? I would go back into the maze and I'd go find some new cheese. I'd be happy again. So he finally discovered that, or made the decision to leave him behind and to go out and find some new cheese. But one of the things that he learned as in the first cheese station C was that they hadn't really noticed it, the humans hadn't, but the mice had. They had figured out that the cheese there was getting a little stale, a little old, didn't taste quite as good as it should have. But the little humans didn't. They didn't notice. They just thought that the cheese is here. It's always here. This is where we always get cheese. It's always going to be here. Nobody's going to take it away. So the smell of the cheese often, so you know when it's getting old, is a very good thing to do. So checking around, this is, once again, this is an allegory and many different lessons that we can draw from it, and we'll draw some from it before we're done. But I wanted to just give you a little summary of this particular book. And Hogg also decided that movement in a new direction helps you to find new cheese. Just staying where he was wouldn't help him find cheese. The cheese was gone from cheese station C. He had to find new cheese, and the only way he could do it was go out and hunt for it. And he found that as he gave himself over and got past his fears and went out back into the maze and found new cheese, he found not a lot of cheese to begin with, but little nibbles and bites here and there, things that sustained him, nourished him, gave him emphasis to a motive to continue on with his exploration and desire to find new cheese. When you move beyond your fear, you'll feel free, and that's what Haw began to do. He was imagining himself enjoying new cheese even before he found it, and just that imagination and visualizing it helped him to be motivated to do it and led him to find what he was looking for. He also discovered and left this note. Little wise little guy, wasn't he? The quicker you let go of old cheese, the sooner you find new cheese. If you're holding on to what used to make you happy, you're not going to find what will make you happy in now and in the future. So there are sometimes, I'm not asking anybody to get rid of your mates or anything. Don't go there. Don't go there. Bad deal. No, but old cheese, if it goes bad and stale, it's like a job can get. A job you can do for years and years and years and not many, maybe really enjoy it that much. And it becomes burdensome. And you wait for your retirement years or till you can find some new cheese and a new job. That's one way to approach it. Hall continued to look and to search. And he found that it is safer to search in the maze than remain in a cheeseless situation. He watched him every day as he came by on his way to go out and search for new cheese and tried to encourage him to come along with him, and him just sat there in his little recliner getting more emaciated every day, weak, couldn't make his way out because of his mindset more than anything. Old beliefs do not lead you to new cheese. The fact that they believed and knew for fact that cheese was always at cheese station C, and that it was there and there was always abundance of it. It was good cheese. They felt like they were entitled to it, that it belonged to them, although they had no idea where the cheese came from. They didn't produce it, but they thought that it was theirs and they were entitled to it. And so when you can see that you can find and enjoy new cheese, you change course. And that's when Hall found new cheese station, Cheese Station Inn. And there was Sniff and Scurry, eating cheese in the new location. Fat little tummies, they'd been there for quite some time, just living it up and having that good cheese. And there were lots of different kinds of cheese that they'd never had before. And Hall was so impressed that he had found it, and he'd gotten over his reluctance to move out and go through the the maze again. So noticing small changes early helps you adapt to bigger changes that are to come. I bought this book for my staff about 13 years ago, where we were going through a situation where the company had been a big company. We were doing $50, $60, $70 million a year, construction, highway construction, road construction, and so forth. Got forced into a situation that wasn't necessarily their own faults, but caught up in a bigger political mess and got bonding locked up and went down and went through BK bankruptcy and had to reorganize as a different company. And in the first year, they did about $4 or $5 million. So we were obviously in a different situation. And there was another company, frankly, that was just the parallels between the growth and the size and so forth in town. It was really comparable across the board. But the other company saw things coming early enough and began to divest themselves of some of the property that caused everything to drop at that particular time, the prices and the values of property. And so they were able to reorganize without having to go through a BK, and they kept themselves, although they reduced the size, they nevertheless survived without having to go through those kind of turbulent things. And so I bought this book for my staff because they were all going through changes. I mean, there were only a couple of them were new to the company, but most of us had been around for a number of years in this just different situations. And so we had to learn to adapt. And I could see and feel that the people on my staff were not comfortable with a lot of the changes. And that's natural. That's natural. So I bought them this book. They read it. You can read the book in less than an hour. And it is just fantastic. I'm just giving you a little summary of it today. There's a lot more detail that's more important than some of what I'm covering, but I don't have the time to go through the depth of it. So nevertheless, when we saw these changes coming, the other company did, as I said, they survived much better than we did because our ownership said, we are wealthy as all get out. We got more money than God. We can't go broke. And they didn't do anything that they should have done along the way and with the steps. And I hope this message doesn't get out to my former employer. I may want to go back to work for him someday. Keep it our secret. Keep it our secret. So what happens when you see the handwriting on the wall? That's what Hall was leaving for him, hoping that he would come to his senses and come find cheese. Change happens and they keep moving the cheese. That's what happens. The cheese never stays in the same place for forever. Sometimes longer, sometimes shorter, but not forever. Anticipate change. Get ready for it, for the cheese to move. You just know that cheese is going to move again sometime, and just be mentally prepared for making those kind of changes. Smell the cheese often so that you know when it's getting old. You know, monitor the situation. Try and be aware of what's going on around you. Adapt to change quickly. The quicker you let go of old cheese, the sooner you can enjoy new cheese. I need an eye exam, I think. My font's kind of small. Change will move with the change. And if you don't move with changes in business, then you're not going to be working for the company for very long because they have goals and targets and plans and so forth. So be ready to change and change quickly and enjoy it again and again. Move with the cheese and enjoy it. And that's the last little message that Hall left on the wall. And you can see, if you can read the font at the bottom of that, it says, the end, or is it the beginning? Well, that little cheese story, I hope, will mean something to you as you reflect on it and see how it applies in many different ways. But I want to talk now about how that allegory relates to the early New Testament church. Because you see, Jerusalem was cheese station C. Jerusalem was. To the disciples and to the apostles and to those that were coming along, it was the center of Jewish worship and religion. It was well known that the familiar cheese had always been there, and like him and Ha, they believed that it always would. They did not realize that the cheese there was old and stale and that the supply was dwindling away. They were being held back by the customs and traditions of Judaism, in the heart of which was Jerusalem. On the contrast, Antioch was like Cheese Station Inn, where the new, fresh, and even different kinds of cheese were located. And unencumbered by custom and tradition, that cheese was enjoyed very, very much. And there was change among the followers of Jesus. They were not completely afraid of change, of course. When Jesus chose his closest disciples, they left everything to follow him and to be a part of the religious movement they believed would eventually culminate in the Messiah establishing the kingdom of God, and that they would have a personal role in it. In Matthew 19, verses 22 through 29, Peter answered and said to them, "We have left all and followed you," speaking to Jesus. "Therefore, what shall we have? We've given up all of our old cheese and we're looking for new cheese. What are we going to get? What is it?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or any other kind of cheese, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." At that time, they were afraid to walk into the maze, but they did so anyway with some trepidation. In Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35, we read about the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane and how they responded to the situations that they were faced with before the big change came to them. Matthew 26, verse 31, "And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble,'" that is to fall away, to desert, to lose courage, "'because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised," speaking of his resurrection, "I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he said, 'I won't deny you.' And yet when it came to the next scene at the high priest's home, continuing on in chapter 26, verses 50, beginning in 57, you can read all the way through 74 if you want to, but for sake of time, I'm just going to read a few of the verses that are important here to this point. Matthew 26, 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Even though he was afraid, no doubt he was afraid. And we know that John was there as well, but those two were the only two apostles, or later to be apostles and disciples at that time, who followed Jesus that night for a while. John all the way through to the stake and to the cross and the crucifixion, but Peter here at this point. And you know the story is the chief priests and the elders tried to put together a case against Jesus. They charged him with different things, and Jesus kept silent, and they mocked him and beat him and slapped him and so forth. And we pick up the story then in verse 69. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' And he denied it before them and said, 'I don't know what you're saying.' And when he'd gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to him, 'There, this fellow was with Jesus in Nazareth.' And again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And then again he was approached by another, and he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And so he went out and wept bitterly. But still only John and Peter were brave enough to leave the comfort of the hiding place in the upper room where the rest of the disciples probably were, more than likely. We see at the crucifixion, John is still there. Just six people are named there at the Golgotha, at the crucifixion, just six, and only one of the remaining 11 disciples, that's John, the rest were in hiding. In John 19, verses 25 through 27, John 19, 25, 27, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Mother, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that things were all accomplished according to the scriptures, said, I thirst. Got a little vinegar wine, sour wine, and said, It's finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But notice in verse 38, somebody else, two other people that we don't often think about, at least one of them that I don't really think about much in this particular setting. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, we remember him and typically think about him after the crucifixion, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And notice in verse 39, another man that we've read about previously in the Gospels, but I never paid much attention that he was in this situation as well. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe and about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus and bound him in strips of linen and spices, which the custom of the Jews was, and they placed him in a garden tomb which was nearby, and they laid him there because of the preparation day for the High Holy Day was coming, and the tomb was nearby. After the crucifixion, we see that the disciples are gathered together in hiding in the upper room in fear of both Roman and temple guards, because both had beefs with this new religious group and sect, and the Romans and the Jewish temple guards, either one could be looking for them, and no doubt were, not knowing what to do except to mourn and to pray. The dramatic change, though, was coming, and they weren't aware of how dramatic the change was going to be. They didn't expect Jesus to die, even though he had told them many times. They did not understand, they did not comprehend that he was speaking the truth, and not in parable, not in metaphor, not in allegory, but he was going to die and be dead for 3 days and then be resurrected. So they knew not that the Holy Spirit was going to come on that next Pentecost, but they were afraid. So Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Now when he arose early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons, and she went and told those who had been with him, in other words, the disciples, that he was alive, and that they mourned and wept. And she said that he's alive, and that she had seen her, and they didn't believe. They were still expecting their old cheese. They weren't quite prepared for what was ahead. And after that, he appeared to another two of them as they walked into the country, and they told it to the rest, but still they didn't believe either. And later he appeared to the 11 as they were sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe that those who had seen him after he had risen. So he said to them, Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He was giving them a picture, a visualization of the new cheese. What was going to be happening? They were going to be preaching the gospel throughout the world. In verse 20 says, And they went out and preached everywhere. So they were encouraged to do so, the Lord working with them and confirming the word and the accompanying signs. And there were many signs of the people casting out demons and speaking with tongues and so forth. This was before the earlier than the resurrection, but confirming that they would be changing to preach the gospel. So they now realized and accepted that their cheese had been moved, and that Jesus was beginning to show them the way through the maze to new and better cheese, but something else was needed to guide them. And I'm sure you know we're going to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Where Luke writes to Theophilus that he had written before in the book of Luke, and all that Jesus had begun to do both and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. to whom he also presented himself after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I can never read these two verses and not say to myself, and I'll say to you, maybe I've said it here before, but I'm thinking, Jesus spent 40 days with those disciples talking about things of the kingdom of God, and they didn't write a word about it. Couldn't you give me a chapter, a couple of verses, something that gives us a little insight into what he was telling them? But the Bible and the scriptures are silent on it. I mean, we know in general, but I'd like to have some specifics personally. And they didn't choose to share, or Luke did not choose to share that with us in the book of Acts. In Acts 1, verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." They would be changed by the Holy Spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, beginning in verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, the day that would change everything for them, had fully come. They were there with one accord, all in one place, and suddenly a sound of heaven, and I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but the wind blew and roared, and then fire came through the doors, and like flames licking upon them, set on each of them, and they were able to speak in different languages. And the people who were gathered in Jerusalem for that feast in that time of year were happy to hear in their own languages, but they didn't understand how this could be, because these were, as I said before, uneducated, rather ordinary, unsophisticated men who were people of the land, fishers and farmers and that sort of thing. But they were speaking in tongues that and languages that they didn't know themselves, but God was giving that power through the Spirit. The cheese was new and vital and important. In Acts 22:22, verse 22 through 24, "Men of Israel, hear these words." This is Peter in that first powerful sermon. "Hear these words, the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you also know." Something's changed in Peter. He's no longer afraid. He's bold as he goes before them and preaches this message. "Him being delivered and determined by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken up lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by them." And then he goes on to explain about David and how David is in his grave, and how he's a prophet, and Christ is a prophet, and going to sit on the throne, and he'll be coming back, and David will be sitting on a throne with him in the kingdom. And let's pick the storyline up in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized that their cheese had moved, and they needed to know how to get to the new cheese. "And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." That was a change. "And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." A big change had taken place. They were just beginning to comprehend what all it entailed and would involve them doing. In the fourth chapter of Acts, verses 13 through 22. "And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," this is the religious Jews, the Pharisees, or the priests and Pharisees, "they had seen that John and Peter were very bold and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men. They marveled and realized that they'd been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed," this is a reference to back in Acts 3 where Peter healed a man who had been couldn't walk from birth, and he was standing there with them now, and they saw it, and they couldn't say anything against it. It was indeed a miracle. But when they had commanded them to go outside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, that is, the Jewish religious leaders, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident to all who know in Jerusalem know it, and we can't deny it. Find us a way to deny it." I added that, of course, but that's what they wanted. They wanted to not be able to concur that this had been a miracle, but they couldn't. They could not deny it. And so it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them, that is, Peter and John and the disciples. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. And from now on, when they speak, they'll speak no further among the people, and let us severely threaten them. And that from now on they speak no man to this name of Jesus. And so they called them and they commanded them to speak, not to speak at all in the name of Jesus, because John and Peter were bold. They had not been that bold. Peter had been, yes, presumptuous and at times more challenging and outgoing than he should have, but it wasn't consistent. And with the Holy Spirit, it made him bold, consistently bold in preaching the gospel. And but Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For if we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard..." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, and finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old for whom the miracle of healing had been performed. They were off to a great start. A great start. However, over time, the influence of Judaism began to hamper the growth of the church in Jerusalem and beyond. And like him in the cheese story, some of them were reluctant to go spiritually where the new cheese was. They wanted to hold on to those traditions and those customs with which they had associated being the people of God, and as Jews in Jerusalem in particular. It was time for the cheese to move again, and this time it went to Antioch. We read in Acts 13, verses 1 through 5, "Now the church that was at Antioch, in the church there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to do, that I've called them for.' And then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they went to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." And they also had John Mark as their assistant. Make a comment here about Saul, who later is acknowledged as Paul the 13th apostle. And just ask you, how many apostles do we read about in the New Testament? Something to think about. I didn't know until I was preparing this, because I thought there were more, but I didn't know how many. At any rate, Paul did not need to be made bold. He did not need the change to be bold. He just needed to be redirected and directed by Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Following his conversion, he immediately, Acts 9 verse 20, says immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. And in verses 27 to 29, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." Now, this was because Saul was, well, the apostles were afraid of Saul still. They weren't completely as bold as they should have been, because they knew what Saul's history had been, and now he had persecuted the church. And Barnabas then declared to them how he had seen, Saul declared how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and that he preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. This three-man evangelistic team was sent out by the Holy Spirit to preach Christ throughout the Gentile world and without the constraints of Judaism. We notice Saul and Barnabas in Galatia in Acts 13. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, this is verse 42, and we read through 52, the Gentiles begged that these words be preached to them the next Sabbath, because those in the synagogue didn't want them to come back and to preach the word, but the Gentiles did. And so the following Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of the God, and they preached to them. And the whole city almost came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Filled with envy. One of the deadly sins. One of the reasons that, if you recall, Pilate said he understood that the Jews envied Jesus, and that's one of the reasons that they wanted him killed. So they envied because he had a bigger following, a more enthusiastic following, people who were excited about new cheese and not as excited as they had been about the old cheese, which was controlled, of course, by the religious powers that be in that time. In verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. You should have a chance. You who sat on the old cheese, you should be having the first chance to come to the new cheese. But you rejected it and judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that they should be salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And it caused an uproar. The disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, verse 52. But then came trouble. And this is a summary, backing or skipping over the details leading up to this. I hope you're familiar with it. But Saul and Barnabas were chosen from Antioch to go down to Jerusalem to discuss this problem with circumcision, because certain Jews and Pharisees had come up. Well, that's actually in this part that I'm going to read, so I won't ad-lib that. In Acts 5, or 15 rather, verses 1 through 11, and certain men came down from Judea who taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, if you're not eating cheese at Old Cheese Station C, you're not going to get it. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. This question is, how much old cheese are we going to hang on to? So being sent away on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and saw caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Notice verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, there were Pharisees in the New Church, New Testament Church in that first century. Some would say there are Pharisees in the church in the 20th and the 21st century. But there were a sect of Pharisees who believed, and they rose up and saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The sacrifices and so forth, not the Ten Commandments, of course. These Pharisees in the church did not accept the fact that God had moved the cheese. Antioch and its Holy Spirit-inspired approach had become the new cheese station inn. Verse 6 says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. The book of Acts goes on to record the challenging and explosive growth of the church into the Gentile world. Yes, there was an initial flurry, several thousand people in Jerusalem But it came to a point where the restrictions of custom and tradition were holding back the growth of the church, and God needed to move the cheese to Antioch, where they had a different approach and were ready to go to the Gentile world without demanding that they first become Jews, which in effect was what the Pharisees were asking for. It all happened because God moved the cheese. They weren't comfortable with it, some of them, but the apostles, and sooner and some later, followed where the Holy Spirit led them, both geographically and spiritually. We need to tap into that same Holy Spirit to change our lives. To change our lives. God has begun a good work in each of us by calling and choosing us to follow Him through the maze of life. And He will complete it, as we'd read in Philippians 1, verse 6. But we need to be willing to follow wherever He decides to move our cheese. Leave behind the ways of the past that are contrary to the ways of God's way of life. We need to learn to depend on the Holy Spirit, to grow and to overcome. Revelation talks about the kingdom being available for those who overcome. To find, to eat, and rejoice in the new cheese of the new life that God through Christ has given us. The life of the disciples and the early New Testament church was in almost constant state of change and growth. Because they were fully committed to the cause of boldly preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and trusted in the Holy Spirit to guide them, they were able to adapt, to leave behind the customs and the tradition of Judaism, which were stifling the growth of the church. Let us be so committed in growing in the grace, the knowledge, the wisdom and understanding of Jesus Christ, that we will not only not fear or resist godly change, but welcome it.